In addition to being the guiding book of the Christian religion, the Bible has also been a source of cultural references for centuries.
Our next guest has written a guidebook to those references and the people, places, and stories of the Bible.
Jean-Pierre Isbouts joins us. He's a doctoral professor at Fielding Graduate University in Santa Barbara. His new book is National Geographic's Who's Who in the Bible. Jean-Pierre, welcome to the show.
Bob and Veronica, thank you for having me.
So beyond its religious significance to Christians and Jews, how important is the Bible as a cultural reference?
Well, I think it's really the basis for our Western civilization, certainly the ethics of our Western civilization. But beyond that, I think it's also a story of families. You know, the Bible is really a family saga. It's a story of a tribal community that slowly transforms itself into a nation as it moves from Mesopotamia to Canaan, Egypt back again to Canaan, which ultimately becomes Israel. And in the process, it sort of fashions an identity, the 12 tribes of Israel, which then, of course, continues into Judaism and into Christianity. So it's not only from an ethical point of view a wonderful story, but also a terrific collection of narratives that really hark back to who we are and what our aspirations are.
Do you get a sense that we're losing our cultural literacy when it comes to the Bible?
Well, it's a difficult question. I mean, one thing, I was born in Europe and came to the United States to get my doctorate at Columbia in New York. And when I traveled back to Europe, where Christianity really began, it's sometimes sad to see, you know, these empty churches. I mean, the secular process, secularization process in Europe is very, very developed. And so it's good to see that, at least here in the United States, the concept of Christianity and Christian values are still very much alive. And that certainly encouraged us in the creation of this book.
One of the things you do in the book is connect the stories you just mentioned to their historical context. How important is it for us to have that understanding?
Well, that's really why I got involved in writing these books. You know, my first book for National Geographic was back in 2007, called The Biblical World. And the aim of that book was to take the stories of the Bible, starting from Genesis, and place them in the literary and cultural and historical context of the region in which they emerged. And the goal was not so much to prove the Bible. I think that's a silly notion. You know, the Bible is a book of faith. It's not a book of history, certainly not history the way we understand it today as an objective science. But it did emerge, these narratives did emerge in a very specific frame of time. And that's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in trying to relate those stories to the framework in which they originated. And that's really what's so exciting about this.
Let's get into some of the stories. One of the things you try to bring forward is what you've described as an underappreciated role of women in the Bible. Can you talk about that?
Well, yeah. I mean, when we talk about the Bible, we talk about men. We talk about guys, you know, and there are some very important men, Abraham, Noah, Moses. But some of the things I wanted to do with this book is really look at the women, too, because the women play a very important role. Let's take Keturah, for example. We all know Eve, the story of Eve in Genesis, or Esther. But how many people know the role of Keturah? Now, as it turns out, she is the second wife of Abraham after Sarah died. Abraham married again. And she became the ancestor of a tribe called the Midianites. Now, that may not mean a whole lot, except when we go to Exodus, we hear that Moses, once he has to flee Egypt, he goes to an area called the Midian. Hmm. Who does he meet there? Well, it's a lovely girl called Zipporah, and she happens to be the daughter of a priest named Jethro. And you kind of wonder, a priest of what? Egyptian rites? Midianite rites? No, because in Exodus says it is Jethro who brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. So clearly, what we now discover is that the Midianites, through Keturah, are actually an offshoot of the same Abrahamic tribe that we still retain their worship of one God, or El, as he is referred to in the text, while the Israelites go off to Egypt, and there slowly succumb to Egyptian customs. So the two strands of the story come together then, with Moses, but it all starts with Keturah, this underappreciated woman, if you will, in the story of Genesis, who is the second wife of Abraham. So these things are, I'm really fascinated in ferreting out these characters who are very important to the story, but are somewhat not always acknowledged.
And that's in the way you present the book. You do it, you break the whole Bible into five sections, five chapters of the book, and try to make those connections within those. Why was it important to do that as opposed to having just an A to Z encyclopedia?
Well, that was a very tough issue, and it's a very good question. The problem is this, that when you look at the entire biblical record from Genesis through Maccabees and then from the Gospels through Revelation, there are many, many repetitions of the same name. It was sort of in the Jewish tradition that you would name your son or daughter after a very famous person, a prophetess or something like that. So we have, when you look at Joshua or Hosea or Jeshua, which is, of course, the name of Jesus, these happen about 21 times. And I didn't want to create a book where if you would go for an entry like that, you would have 21 different characters. So I try to break the names up to not only to place them in their proper context, but also to place them in the context of the story, because the stories are so important. You know, irrespective of whether these people are historical or not, their crucial role for the Bible is to explain their meaning in the story. And so in order to do that, I was thinking of how can I break this up? And I looked at the Jewish Bible, Hebrew Scripture, which has more or less the same stories as the Christian Old Testament. But what the Tanakh does, the Jewish Hebrew Scripture does, they break up Scripture into three separate elements. So you have the Torah, and you have the prophets, and you have the writings. And that's the division that I used to organize the Old Testament part. And then for the New Testament, I broke it down into, on the one hand, the Gospels, which are sort of a literary unit on and on themselves. And then the second, of course, are the letters of Paul all the way to Revelation. And that not only to help me to deal with the repetition of so many names, but also to put these figures in the context of their stories and to really highlight what role they play as protagonists of those stories.
Let's stay in the New Testament now. Christmas just around the corner, and you talk about some of the different approaches to the nativity story in the different Gospels.
Well, it's actually, that's a wonderful thing, because, of course, the nativity is described in two Gospels, Luke on the one hand and Matthew on the other. And what's so nice is that almost in a form of cinematographical form, what Luke describes is through the eyes of Mary. But what Matthew is talking about is strictly through the eyes of Joseph. It's almost as if these two evangelists, you know, compared notes and arranged their nativity story accordingly. So what we see in Luke is the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in her house and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jeshua. Jesus," which of course is a contraction of Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. That is the true meaning of the word Jesus, is Yahweh is salvation. And Mary, of course, says, "Look, I'm a virgin. How can this be?" And angel Gabriel says, "Don't you worry. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that's sufficient for Mary." For Joseph, however, it's an entirely different story, because you know, we're talking about an observant Jewish village. Nazareth was really a hamlet of, we think, no more than 200 families at the time, very conservative. So the news of Mary's pregnancy, even before she had married Joseph, would, of course, have brought great shame on her relatives, particularly her father and her brothers, because they were primarily responsible for her chastity before marriage. And so Joseph is, in Matthew's version, is very much aware of the terrible consequences that this will bring on Mary's family, the fact that she's with child, even though he hasn't had conjugal relations with her yet. First of all, the ketubah, the marriage contract, is now invalid. So the marriage has to be written off. But, says Matthew, he doesn't want to humiliate Mary and make a scandal. And that is such a wonderful human touch for Matthew to say that. You know, I'm not going to make a ruckus here. And because he was a righteous man, he planned to dismiss her quietly. And I think that's so beautifully written, with so much human compassion for the terrible tragedy that they think is taking place here. And of course, it is wonderful news. And then, of course, the angel appears before Joseph and says, "Do not be afraid, because the child was conceived with the Holy Spirit," and off they go. And the rest, of course, is history. So the fact that both evangelists take a very opposite approach to describing these events is what makes the story so incredibly compelling.
Just in our last minute or so, I mentioned that the Bible has been a source for art, literature, plays, and movies. At a theater just this weekend, I saw a new adaptation is coming out, the story of Noah's Ark, starring Russell Crowe as Noah. If there's one thing they got to get right in telling the story of Noah's Ark, what would it be?
The boat cannot have a rudder.
No rudder.
That's right. In the description of Genesis, there is no specification. Of course, as you know, there is a very detailed specification for the ark that Noah has to build, which is perhaps to some extent inspired by the story of Gilgamesh, which was a Neo-Babylonian epic circulating at the time. But there is no specification for a rudder. And we think the reason why God did not specify a rudder is because the ship would be carried along by the winds and the Spirit of God. That's why there is no rudder. So I don't want to see a rudder in that picture.
All right. Jean-Pierre, thank you so much. It's been a lot of fun.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
That was Jean-Pierre Isbouts, author of National Geographic's Who's Who in the Bible. And if you see Russell Crowe steering with a rudder, the movie got it wrong.